Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
In this scene, you have Jesus called in before the Jewish authorities, known as the Sanhedrin. And they had been trying for months, really going back to when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was the last straw. Remember, we studied that a few weeks ago. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he's got to go. We can't have someone like this running around and all the popularity and all that sort of thing. He has to go. So finally, Judas has betrayed him. He is now brought in, and they are trying to make legal cover, can we say it that way, for their railroading Jesus to the cross. So they're having a trial. The high priest is the questioner in this trial, and if you will cast your eyes down into Matthew 26, and I want you to look at verse 63, just so we have a little bit of flow of the context, and we want to really examine Jesus' words in verse 64. But this is an event where Jesus at least had the pressure on him that if we had similar pressure, we might be tempted. Lord, where are you? What is going on? Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said unto him, before I even read the rest of this, think about who he's talking to when the high priest says these words. The high priest answered and said unto him, I put you under oath by the living God. Remember who he's talking to. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. It is as you said. I am, in other words, is what he's saying. He's saying in a respectful way, but he is admitting, he is claiming, he is declaring that he was exactly that. But notice what he says after that. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, you didn't ask for this information, but I'm going to give it to you as a bonus. I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now that, even hearing those words, they do have some power to us. But I want to suggest to you they do not have the same ring in our ears. Hopefully they will after we study this morning. They do not have the same ring in our ears as they had in their ears. Because look at the response in 65. There was an immediate and sharp and vicious response. Then the high priest tore his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you. An immediate response, because they understood with very clear ears what Jesus was saying to them. Especially the part that we want to look at this morning about the one at the right hand of God. And that's what we want to title our message this morning. The right hand of God. You want to know if the tomb is empty, where is Jesus? He says it right here in prophetic form. And we know it throughout the pages of Scripture, yet through the New Testament. You want to know geographically where he is? Yes, he's everywhere present, and that's part of his godness. But he is ultimately seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. But basically, Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages when he says these two things in 64. When he says, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He quotes two Old Testament passages that the high priest knew very well. In fact, everyone in that room knew extremely well, because those verses, they had come to believe, and it was accurate, it was true, that those verses were true of only one person, and that was the Christ, the coming Messiah. Let's take a look at the first one. The first one he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That was a promise to God the Father, to God the Son. The Son would be seated at his own right hand, which was in Old Testament times in their day. If a king was on his throne and someone was invited to share in that throne, he would be seated at the right hand to be a co-regent or a co-ruler with the king. It was a place of influence. It was a place of power. It was a place of control. It was a place of absolute respect and glory. He says, I'm going to make you sit there. Sit at my right hand. Then notice the rest of the phrase. Till this point happens. Till I make your enemies your footstool. So when he says, make your enemies your footstool, God the Father is saying to God the Son, You will sit at my right hand, and all the enemies of all the kingdoms, of all that would oppose me, you are going to use them as your footstool. In essence, you are going to dominate over all of them. So when Jesus says in Matthew 26, you'll see this one that you are persecuting, this one he describes of himself, the Son of Man, is sitting at the right hand of power, they knew exactly what he meant. The second verse he alludes to, and you see it there in the end of 64, where he says, "And coming in the clouds of heaven." That's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. And in 7:13, it's this vision that we usually call the Ancient of Days. You see God here this in the person of we know as Christ. And he uses the term Son of Man here as well. He says, "I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," same phrase that Jesus uses in verse 64, Matthew 26, "coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me." Then verse 14 goes on to say this, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So when he says coming in clouds, that was an Old Testament way of saying that Jesus is going, the Messiah, and Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah, is ultimately, when it's all said and done, going to rule over everything and every people and every language and every nation, and they're all going to be subjugated to his dominion, this one who is currently seated on the throne of glory. That's great truth. We're excited about that, but where does that affect us right today? Well, we start with this idea, and we're going to find some things that this idea approves. You see, Jesus right now, seated in the throne, anticipating the day when all of his enemies are going to be put under his subjugation. In that contemplation, as we contemplate where he is now, we come to this idea. The fact that Jesus is in this place of complete control, it proves three things. If the tomb is empty, where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God. The place from which all the control and all the domination ultimately of all things is going to have its beginning at and having its end, throne of God. They touch you. First of all, the fact that Jesus is in the place of complete control proves that he can save you. When Jesus says in this text, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory," that sets him apart as a one and only singular, one-of-a-kind person. There's only one person seated at the right hand of glory. There's only one person who's going to be coming in the clouds. There's only one person who was crucified. There's only one person who 3 days later was raised from the grave and made the tomb empty. There's only one person who ascended in the sight of the disciples while they were looking on up into the clouds and was received into glory. There's only one person who is seated at the right hand of God. There is only one person who is waiting till God arranges all things and the ultimate dominion of all kingdoms come into place, and Christ will then return. There's only one. And if all of that proves anything, it proves this, that Jesus is the only one qualified to be the Savior of the world. And I'll clue you in on something. He's the only one. There is only one. And just remember, it ain't you. And it's not me. But you know the lie the devil loves to tell? He loves to tell you, and he loves to tell me, that the solution, the way to God, the way to salvation is you. If you can just be good enough, or if you would just reform yourself, or if you would just add on layer after layer of religious activity and all those kind of trappings. If you can just do something, or do many somethings, then you'll be right with God. I guarantee you, if you would be brave enough to take a poll of everyone you could ask this question to this week, is how's a person get to heaven? Probably about 70% of the answers are going to revolve around doing good works. They really are. That is the common folk theology of our day. And more than that, it is a common thread that runs through virtually every other religious affiliation out there. You be good, you do works, you do things, you do stuff. And if you can pile up enough good stuff, God's just going to smile on you and welcome you into His presence. That is not so. Because none of those good works affect the one thing that separates you from God. It's all summed up in one three-letter word called sin. But the Word of God is very bold to talk about the subject of sin. And as a matter of fact, it's very bold to say to you and to say to me that everyone, all, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is absolutely universal. From Adam to you, we are sinners. We're all sinners. It separates us from God. Here's the great news for you. If you've come this morning or you're listening to this message and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ is the Savior. And if you will put your faith in Him, He will save you. Why? Because the one at the right hand of God, the one who is singular and supreme, is the Savior, and this proves it completely. He can save you. Salvation, first of all, is promised to you. It is promised. Salvation is promised. It is what God has promised to us. He has littered the pages of Scripture with the promises. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a promise. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a promise. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior and God is pulling at your heart and maybe for the first time figured out, I can't be good enough to get into heaven, even in the privacy of your own heart right now, you can ask Him to come in and to be your Savior. Tell Him you're a sinner. Tell Him you believe that what Jesus did on the cross was the full payment for your sins. And maybe you don't understand all about that. That's really not that important. What's important is you believe in Him and you recognize He is the Savior and you recognize that He can save you. Secondly, not only does it prove this, but the fact that Jesus is in the place of complete control, it proves that He can help you as well. He can help you as well. We began with that phrase, you know, where's the Lord? Where's God in all this? Where's Jesus in all this? There are those moments when sometimes we may feel like asking that question. We may not sometimes put it to words because it sounds so disrespectful, perhaps. But nonetheless, we can't figure things out. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. The pieces of the puzzle of my life do not seem to snap into a place, into any meaningful pattern that I can discern. What do you do in those moments? How do you handle that? I want to encourage you to be reminded of what the Scriptures say. And look again at verse 64. It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. I suggest to you that if you, in your moments of hardship and despair, when you need help beyond yourself, take God at His word and realize that your Savior, the one who has saved you if you're a follower of Christ, is right now, currently, seated on the throne of God, that place of ultimate control. And what we have to understand is all of the moving and the shaking and the chaos that is called life, all of the chaos that goes on in the geopolitical scene out there, the worlds and the nations and the wars and the conflicts and all the stuff that's going on, somehow, some way, part of what God is doing is He is rearranging all things. We may not understand it. It might be a slower pace than we would like it. We might just have little tiny pieces of the puzzle and not see the big picture. But God is arranging all things so that ultimately the one who is seated at His right hand is going to bring all things in under His dominion in His eternal kingdom. It might seem like chaos, but I assure you, God is somehow, some way, moving the pieces across the board and putting them into place so that God's will ultimately will be fulfilled. But Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. That might well be true. Pastor, you don't know how much it hurts because of someone or something. Granted, no argument from me. You don't have to understand how that fits into God's greater program. But what you do have to understand is God has a program. And somehow, ultimately, in spite of it all, through it all, because of things He pulls off, it is all going to go into place and it is all under His control. It doesn't feel like it sometimes, I know. It doesn't even look like it sometimes, yes, I know. But what we have to come back to is God is on the throne and Jesus is at His right hand, and even when it feels out of control, it is under control. And I would suggest to you that if we can just with eyes, and maybe this would be a good spiritual discipline, as you pour out your heart to the Lord. Lord, this hurts. Lord, this is, I don't understand. I have a need here. I have a problem there. I have a relationship that's not working here. I need help fit in the financial and the physical nature. I have problems with my health. I have problems with whatever it is. Here's what you need to be reminded of. Lord, it seems like everything in my world is shaking and falling apart. But Lord, you have not moved one inch from your throne. There might be chaos and fear and panic in our world. But Lord, ultimately where you control, everything is under control. And then we have to understand a greater reality on a more personal level. In your life, God sometimes shake things up and allows things to happen. And that doesn't mean that everything that's evil is somehow good in and of itself. Evil is evil. But God can even take the results of evil and rearrange it to make something somehow good out of it. And here's what God is wanting to do in the chaos of your life. He is wanting to rearrange things to make you a person that in character is more like the one who is at His own right hand. And God knows the process to have that accomplished. I mean, if every day was sunshine and there was money in the bank and everybody loved you and the boss was not in a grumpy mood, I'm not sure we'd make much progress in our character and our lives. And if the children always obeyed and your spouse was always respectful and loving, and if the car always started and the dog didn't bite, we would just cruise through life and never make any progress. But God knows He has to allow enough into our lives to shake us up and to twirl us around and to spin us to the point where we don't know where to turn, so that we will look up and say, Lord, it's out of control, but You're in control. And somehow, Lord, You've allowed all of this stuff for the ultimate purpose that You want me to be a little bit more like Jesus today. And You want me to be a little more like Jesus tomorrow. And every day of my life, I make progress. And Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when You sweep me into Your presence. As John says, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. The one seated at the right hand of God, He's able to save you. The one seated at the right hand of God, He is able to help you. Why? Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. The tomb is empty, but we know where Jesus is. Now, this is a theme that flows through much of the New Testament. Let me just read you a few verses, and they're on the screen here, so you can follow along that way. Mark 16:19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you see and hear. Acts 5:31. God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:20 says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Do you think that God wants us to know where Jesus is? And let it restore you to the confidence and the stability that God wants you to have, and the knowledge that God is moving you and rearranging the pieces of your life in such a way to make you more like him. The fact that Jesus is in the place of complete control, it proves that he can save you. It proves that he can help you. And lastly, it proves that he can use you in his service. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts in chapter 7 for just a moment. But one of the things that tends to retard our service and to keep us off track and sometimes unsettle us, and I think the devil likes to whisper this also in our ears, to tell us, God can't use you. I don't want you to leave here believing any longer that God can't use me, because look at my record, look at my life, look what people know about me. Look at, I'm just on the damaged goods shelf. I'm on the clearance rack of life. Or maybe you think, I'm not talented. I can't do what he does, or I can't do what she does. God knows that when he made you the way he made you. And if you're not good at what he does or what she does, God doesn't want you to do that, but he wants you to do what you are good at, what he's made you to do, what he's gifted you to do. And there is a reality that this fact that Jesus is the right hand of God, he can use you. And it's seen in this story in Acts 7 in the life of one Stephen. We often call him or know him as Stephen the martyr. He was the first person martyred, or the first person who gave his life as a believer, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy. That's actually in the end of chapter 6. And he's called in before this really the same basic group that was anti-Jesus. Can we say it that way? And he gives this wonderful, if we had time, it would be a wonderful passage of Scripture to unpackage. He gives this wonderful defense and sermon, lesson, whatever you want to call it, about who Jesus Christ is. And it's very pointed. Look at verse 51. You'll see just how pointed it is. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, that's Christ, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. There was some boldness in the face of what kind of opposition we can barely understand. He says in 53, who have received by the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Look at their response in 54. And they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at them with their teeth. In that moment when the service was extreme, in that moment when chaos was great, that moment when he was standing up for the Lord, he said, verse 56, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Remember what Jesus said? You're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. They knew that was about the Messiah. And when he says, I see the Son of Man standing, they knew that he was referring to Christ, standing at the right hand of God. He's saying, it's just as Jesus said. And you people have rejected, and you people have turned your back on the Lord and you've chosen to not believe. He says, I declare it is so. God has allowed me to peek through the veil into the glory. And you know what I see? I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. And they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned them. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And look at this act of grace and courage and dignity in verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep, which is the New Testament way of describing death. Service in the extreme. I would hope to think that none of us would ever have to face that kind of a decision to stand for Christ and die or deny Christ and live. But if that ever happens, may God give us the courage and the grace, and I believe He will at that moment, to do what He would call us to do. But service. Service. And I want you to see something very particular in this passage, because this is what I really want you to see. Because God honors people who serve Him. God, in the person of Christ, is excited to serve Him. All those verses I just read you very quickly from all those New Testament sources, all of them said that Jesus either sat down at the right hand of God or is sitting at the right hand of God. But did you notice something different in His description? Verse 56. Lord, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The only place prior to Revelation that you see Jesus Christ off the throne and standing. And the next time you see it is in Revelation 5, when who's worthy to take the scroll? And that's breaking the seals of that scroll sets in place the ultimate receiving all the kingdoms and having domination over all the kingdoms of the world. And remember, John is crying because there wasn't one worthy to take the scroll. And then suddenly this one, also described in the terms of Daniel chapter 7, one like unto the Ancient of Days comes and takes the scroll. But from that to, until that point is unveiled in John, and from the ascension to that point, he's always seated except for this one event. It begs the question of why. I'll offer this possible answer. As Stephen is being battered to death by the stones, and his servant is going to the fullest extent of his service, even giving his own life, the Savior gets up from the throne of glory and stands. It's a sign of respect and appreciation for service for His name. Don't know what God would have for any of us in the future, but doubtful any of us will do what Stephen did. But I assure you that the Savior that is there to save us, the Lord that is there to help us, is thrilled when you use your talents and use your energy and use your body and use your voice and use your possessions and use all that you have to be about serving Him. The Lord honors that. Jesus loves that. And Jesus respects that. The one at the right hand of God, it proves that He can use you. He can use your service for Him. He can use your service for Him. He can use whatever you can bring to the table, whatever you can do for Him. He can also use your sacrifice as well. He can use your sacrifice. Sometimes it's almost shameful. We talk about the things we sacrifice for the Lord, and we do it in the context of what Stephen sacrificed for the Lord. But what we sacrifice, what we give that's in our eyes and in our measurements over and above and beyond, those are the things that He honors. There is one at the right hand of God. It proves that He can save you, He can help you, He can use you.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue, Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are Sundays at 11 o'clock and 6:30 p.m. For more information, visit calvarywv.com.